Didn't think you'd want a dry sermon. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this morning because we are hungry and thirsty for more of you. And I pray that you, as the author of this book, will assist me by your Holy Spirit, that the saints here this morning would have their hunger and their thirst satisfied. For I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have some good news and I have some bad news. I'll give you the bad news first. There's no possible way that I could possibly exegete this passage properly in the time that we have been allotted. But we're going to try. But if we don't, that means that you have homework to do. The good news is that I'm going to try and assist you in studying the Bible, period, and this particular passage. And the other part of the good news is that there is no exam, so you don't have to worry about that. Okay, John R. W. Stott once said, "The battle for the Christian life is the battle for your mind." The battle for the Christian life is the battle for your mind. And that actually lines up with Scripture. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh, so is he." What you think and believe to be true will determine your desires, your words, and your actions. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, "Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaketh." So, as your mind goes, so goes your Christian life. Your thinking is extremely important because your thinking is the entry point of everything in your life. And your life really is the product of your mind. So, with that, I want to start off. If you don't remember anything else, if you don't get anything else from what I'm going to share today, I want you to get this. Context. Context. We are so prone to taking Scripture out of context. And when you do that, you have a pretext. And I'll give you an exaggerated example of what can happen when you take Scripture out of context. Okay? There was a man who was seeking for God's guidance. He was praying and reading his Bible, but he didn't feel that he was getting the guidance that he needed. And so he got up one day and he put his Bible on the table like this, and he said, "I'm going to let the Bible drop open. Wherever it lands, I'm going to close my eyes and put my finger on a verse, and see what God has to say to me. So he did that. And you know where his eyes fell? Set thy house in order, for thou shalt surely die. Ooh, okay. Maybe I'll try that again. So he did it again. He let the Bible drop over, put his finger on a verse. He looked down. It said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. How's it working for you? Better try it again. So he did it, let the Bible drop open, put his finger on a verse, and it said, go and do thou likewise. Okay, now that's a humorous exaggeration, but that's what happens when you take verses out of context. And this morning, our task, our assignment was Colossians 3, verses 1 to 11. But to get the immediate context, we have to go back to chapter 2 and verse 20, because that's where this section actually begins. And Ron there misplaced his finger on his phone, and he didn't have any spaces between the words. That made it difficult for him to read what was on his phone. Now, there were no verses or chapters in the Bible until 1551. And if you actually look at ancient manuscripts, there are not even any spaces between the words, between the letters, even. Now, can you imagine how difficult it was reading those manuscripts back then? I was privileged, as was some of you, of my family, to actually see the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was just by God's providence we happened to be in the right place at the right time. And it's pretty amazing to see that. You wonder how on earth they could ever read it without spaces. So chapters and verses are great. I don't know how we would get around our Bible now without them, but sometimes the chapter breaks aren't exactly in the right place, and this is an example of that. And so I want you to think, as we begin, I want you to think of three sets of two. Two, two, and two. Simple arithmetic. So the first two, I want you to think back to the Garden of Eden. Okay? I mentioned this morning that God placed Adam and Eve in the garden because he knew that he had created them as hungry people. And so he put them in a place where their physical hunger would be readily satisfied. But there was one tree in the garden that they were not to eat. And what tree was that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now there was also the tree of life there. They were not, that was not forbidden from them. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden. Why would God forbid them from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The reason is that they weren't ready. They were still babies in a sense, and they were not ready for that kind of knowledge. But what do you think they wanted? You see, we are not just hungry for food, we are hungry for knowledge. I don't know about you, but I love to learn. I love learning. I read, usually I read one book every week. sometimes more, sometimes less. If I'm reading a 1,200-page book, then I read less. But this idea of knowledge is very, very important. And in Genesis 5, verse 6, you might recall this verse. This is just prior to the flood. It says that God looked down, and what did he see? He saw that the imagination of man was only evil continually. That's what was going on in their head. That's where their thinking was. They were always thinking evil things. And the number one point in the doctrines of grace is total depravity. And total depravity doesn't mean that you are as bad as you could possibly be. You're not. And the reason that you're not is because of God's grace in your life. Otherwise, you would be. But what it does mean is it means that every part of you, total depravity, every part of you is depraved. And that includes your thinking. Your thinking is depraved. When you were lost, you were totally lost. So the hiker that's lost in the woods is lost, and everything that's in his backpack is lost too. That's the idea of total depravity. Everything about you is depraved before you come to Christ. And so so I was actually heading about the context thing. Sorry, I got waylaid there. You've heard the term, the real estate term, location, location, location. Well, when you're studying a passage of Scripture, that's a good thing to remember. Location, location, location. Where am I reading? Am I reading in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses? Am I reading in the history books, Joshua to Second Chronicles? Am I reading poetry? Am I reading in the Psalms? Or am I reading in the wisdom books, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs? Or am I reading in the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi? Or am I reading in the Gospels? Or am I reading, like this morning, in the epistles? Location. Think about what part of the Bible that you're reading from. And if you don't get the context right, you cannot possibly take any kind of proper analysis as to how it applies to you and your life and the world that you now live in. So context is of supreme importance. So further on about context. I mentioned the hiker in the woods. The person that is in the woods can't see the forest because of the trees, right? The guy in the forest looks around and all he sees is trees. He can't see the forest. You have to back up. You have to back up, get out of the forest, maybe stand on a hill nearby. Now you can see the forest. Now you can see the big picture. That makes a huge difference. That is what biblical theology is about. It's seeing the big picture. When you see the big picture, believe me, it changes your whole perspective of what you're reading in the Bible. You need to see the big picture. So, context. What do you do when you're going to pick a passage like this? Okay. Well, five W's. Who, where, what, why, and when? Try and answer those questions. Who wrote it? Well, this was the Apostle Paul who wrote it. Who is he writing to? He's writing to this church in Colossae. He'd never been there before, but he'd heard of them. That's who he's writing to. And it's a Gentile church. He's writing to Gentiles. Secondly, when? When does this happen? This is one of Paul's prison epistles. The prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. This was written the first time that Paul is imprisoned in Rome. That means Paul wrote this in about 62 AD, within 30 years of the crucifixion of Christ. 62 AD. Now, the Apostle Paul was executed, believed beheaded, under Nero in 64 or 65 AD. Now, do you know what happened in the fall of 66? There was a Jewish revolt. And the Jews revolted against Roman rule and authority, and the Roman legions descended on Jerusalem and surrounded it in the fall of 66. 3.5 years later, on April the 14th, AD 70, Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. So close to the ending of the life of the Apostle Paul and Peter. So there you get a good historical context of when this is actually taking place, when Paul writes this. Now, what is the purpose of Paul writing this? Well, you may have noticed if you've been reading it along, studying it for yourself. In the first chapter, Paul is basically saying, Christ is everything. Christ is everything. And he's superior to everything. In fact, notice this is important, what Paul says in these opening verses. In 1 and verse 9, he says his desire and his prayer for them is that they might be filled with what? Knowledge. Knowledge. And wisdom and spiritual understanding, because spiritual understanding comes through knowledge. And then he goes on to say in the very next verse, he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord, all praising, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you know what the knowledge of God is? Theology. Theos means God. Logos means the Word. God, Word. We need to increase our knowledge of the God Word. And then he goes on to say in verse 21 of chapter 1, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies, where? In your mind. In your mind. And then in verse 27, to whom God would make known knowledge. You see how important your brain is? And of course, your mind isn't your brain. Your mind extends beyond your brain. But you see how important your knowledge is. It's of extreme importance. And then in verse 28, he goes on to say, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can't miss that. You can't miss it. Your mind and your learning is very important. Okay, why was Paul writing this? Why was he talking about the supremacy of Christ? Dan mentioned in the first message on Colossians that there were two heresies at this time. There were two heresies that the Apostle Paul was dealing with all through his ministry. And those two heresies were Gnosticism and Judaism. Gnosticism, Gnos meaning knowledge, to know. Gnosticism meaning there is knowledge that you need to know in order to be a Christian. There's secret knowledge that you need. Now, the Gnostics were influenced by the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They were influenced by that. And the Greek philosophers taught that the material world is evil. It is only the ethereal and spiritual world that is good. And so you shun the material world and you adhere to the ethereal world. That's the only perfect thing that there is. And the Gnostics were so involved with this kind of thinking that they said, then Christ could not have been a man. He appeared as a man, but he was really just a spirit. That's what the Gnostics taught, that Christ was just a spirit, because if he had a man's body, that would make him evil. And so in the Council of Chalcedon, that issue was settled for the early church, that Christ was very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. And so that was the one thing that Paul was fighting against, and that's why in these opening chapters, he spends so much time talking about the supremacy of Christ, because he's dealing with Gnostics and Greek philosophy. And don't think that you're not dealing with Greek philosophy. There's two things in your life that you cannot escape. One is theology, and the other is philosophy. Theology, even if you have only been saved for 5 minutes, you've already developed a system of theology in your mind. No matter how rudimentary or simple, you've already developed a system of theology. The more you read your Bible, the more you read theology, the more you learn about God, theology, the more your theology will advance, the better your understanding will be. Philosophy, you cannot live your life without philosophy. Why? Because philosophy is seeking answers to life's questions. That's what it's about. And ultimately, philosophy is the search for God. What is the meaning of all this? What's the purpose of my life? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Well, those are all philosophical questions, and only the Bible can answer those questions. But I said that you are actually affected by philosophy today. How so? Well, I'll tell you how. Everyone in this room, myself included, have grown up in a world and a culture that says man is the measure of all things. I'm the determiner of my own fate. That's what people don't like about the sovereignty of God. We like to think, I'm in control. These things are my choice. I will decide. for myself. Man is the measure of all things. Now, where do you think that philosophy came from? That came around 400 BC from a philosopher named Prolagoras. And that's the world that we live in today. Sorry, Protagoras. We live in a world that says man is the measure of all things, not God. So you can't escape that. You have to deal with that. And that these are the things that Paul's dealing with. The second heresy that Paul was dealing with was Judaism. What's Judaism? Judaism is a false religion. It is a wicked, false religion. There's no nice way to say this, but Judaism is demonic. And I didn't make that up. Christ himself said that. What did he say to the religious leaders? He said, "You are of your father, the devil." And that is because they didn't just reject Christ, but in rejecting Christ, they're rejecting God. But their rejection goes all the way back to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. When Moses is in the mountain getting the law, in no time at all, they're creating an idol. These are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. You read through your Old Testament, and all you read is rebellion, rejection, rebellion, rejection. You just think, wow, how could God be so patient with these people? Until finally, in around 500 BC, God allows the Babylonians to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That was the first time. Second time is 70 AD. And so God allows them to have their city and their idol-worshipping temple destroyed. And off they go to Babylon for a time of repentance. Do you think they repented? Read Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes that 70 years of exile is almost up. And he prays, and he's saying, God, like the 70 years are almost up, and we haven't repented yet. God says, yeah, you're right, I know. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep my promise. You're going to get out of exile on the 70 years, but there's going to be another 490 years to the completion of this. And of course, that is to the coming of Christ. And so, if you keep these things in mind, Judaism, the Judaizers were going around to the Gentile churches. And because remember, all the first Christians were Jews. All the first Christians were Jews, but now the Gentiles are coming in. So the Judaizers were going out, and they were saying to these Christians, well, if you really want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. So become a Jew, then you can be a real Christian. If you don't do that, you're not a real Christian. This is what Paul was fighting against. And remember that the period between Malachi and Matthew, you know, you jump from Malachi and you start reading in Matthew and you start seeing things like, Pharisees, Sadducees. I didn't read that in the Old Testament. Like, who are they? Well, these are sects, Jewish sects, that developed during the Babylonian captivity. And something else developed in the Babylonian captivity, and that was called the oral tradition. And the oral tradition was put in writing in the Talmud. And the commentary for it was the Mishnah. And the Talmud I think you can get it for free off the internet, but if you ever take the time to read it, you will be shocked. You will be shocked at how far away from the truth they went. And that's why Jesus said to them, "In vain do you worship me, keeping the doctrines and commandments of men." You see, they were keeping the doctrines and commandments that were in the Talmud and the Mishnah over top of what was in God's Word. That, to them, was of higher authority than God's Word. That blasphemous writing from their Babylonian captivity time. That's what Paul is dealing with. So when you know that and you're reading this, this actually starts to gel in your mind, or at least I hope it does. And so, again, we got 4 or 5 minutes. So let's, at least I'll get you started. Okay, so we have to back up because this section actually starts in verse 20 of chapter 2. And if you notice, chapter 20, or verse 20 says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ," chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." So he starts by saying, you're dead with Christ. Now, he had already mentioned that earlier in verse 12, where he says, "You were dead, and you were buried with him in baptism." So you are dead, "wherein also ye are risen with him." So, now, you probably knew that you were dead. You were dead in your sins, so was I. But did you know that you've already had the first resurrection? Maybe you didn't know that. You've already experienced the first resurrection. You were dead, and now you've been brought to life, spiritually. And Paul tells us that again in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the first resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. Spiritual death, spiritual resurrection. That's what the whole symbolism of baptism is. You're put down in the water, you're dead. You're buried. And then you come up out of the water as a resurrected spirit. So he says, "You were dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world." What's he talking about? The ABCs of the world. Now that takes you right back to Genesis, just like when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Lest any man should beguile you." Okay, as soon as you hear that word beguile, you should go right back to Genesis. And he says it again in chapter 2, verse 8, "Let no man beguile you." Who was beguiled in Genesis chapter 2? It was Eve. She was fooled. Remember what happened? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First Satan says, "Did God really say that? Are you sure about that?" This is the problem I have, by the way, with modern Bible versions. Modern Bible versions have little footnotes. And, oh, it says, "Not found in the original manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts." Oh my. Oh, maybe that shouldn't even be there. Maybe that's not the Word of God. That is a huge, huge problem, because we're back to the mind again, because as soon as you begin to doubt, do you know where that's leading you? Sin. Sin. Paul says in Romans, "He that doubteth is damned." That is a big problem. You know the other weird thing? Do you want to hear something really, really weird? Okay. King James Bible is the only Bible that uses the Textus Receptus. That is a group of over 5,000 manuscripts. all new versions. And by the way, do you know how many versions of the Bible there are in English? You're probably not going to believe me when I tell you, but there's 490 versions of the Bible in English now. And there's a new one coming out every year. It's just no end to it. And they're all using two families of manuscripts that are, there's only a handful of them, and those manuscripts are called Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Now you can tell by those names where those manuscripts were found. A monastery in the Sinai and the Vatican Library. Now, would you trust anything coming out of the Vatican Library? I certainly would not. But anyway, I just used up all my time. So you see, that was my problem. I haven't even started, and I'm already done. Sorry. But yeah, now you've got your homework to do. What can I say? In honor of Pete Van Veen, I'm not going to go over time. Okay? So we'll close in prayer. We'll leave it at that. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had this morning looking at the context of the Epistle to the Colossians. Lord, I pray that what I have shared will be helpful. And I just ask that you, by your Spirit, would use what I've said, for I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.